John chapter 11, beginning in verse 54. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word, your holy, life-giving, inerrant, infallible Word. Now come and illuminate its truth to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Both in the Scripture and in our observance of the world around us, it's fair to say Jesus is a polarizing figure. He's a figure that divides people into different kinds of groups, contrasting groups. And that's in fact what Jesus said would happen. In Matthew 10, he said these words, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against a mother, and a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Jesus knew that his coming into the world would not bring world peace. Not at this point ever, anyway, in his first coming. There'll only be peace when the Prince of Peace returns. Jesus said also in Matthew 12, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." As I say, Jesus is a polarizing figure. What we have here is the setting of a feast to honor Christ. Some weeks after Lazarus' resurrection, perhaps even a few months, is when this is taking place. And what we're about to see from John chapter 12 on to the end of the Gospel of John is the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's actually, I would say, the greatest week in human history, comparable only to the first week in all history when God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. That was quite a week. But this is quite a week. And almost half of John's Gospel is taken up with the last week of Jesus' ministry. Isn't that interesting? Three and a half years taken up between chapter 1 and chapter 11, and yet chapter 12 through to 21 is basically a week, 7 days. If you look in verse 2 of chapter 12, it talks about them being there to make him a supper. Look in verse 2. So they made him a supper there. Now we know from this passage that Mary was there, not the Mary who is the mother of Jesus. There are a number of Marys in the New Testament. So Mary and Martha, her sister, and Lazarus was there at this feast in honor of Jesus. But it was not held at their home. That's kind of surprising, because they were key figures in the passage here and have been in chapter 11. I mean, Lazarus was central in being raised from the dead, and then we have the incident of Martha's reaction and all of that, and yet it wasn't a feast held in their home. The host was a man named Simon the leper. The reason we know this is from the other gospel accounts. If you were to read the other Gospels, you get a little bit more information on certain items, certain incidents. And from those incidents, we find that it was Simon the leper who was the host. Matthew 26:6, let me read it to you. Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. Here's Mark's account, Mark 14, verse 3. While he was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. Just to interject at this point, when you come across a phrase like Simon the leper, if he's still a leper, this would not be happening. He would not be allowed to be a host. You would not be going to Simon the leper's house. Oh, where are you going tonight? Oh, Simon the leper's house? He's a leper? He shouldn't be around people. He shouldn't be around society. He needs to be outside the camp, shouting, unclean, unclean. Don't come near me. Have mercy on me, but stay away. Throw your money, throw your food, throw something, but don't come near. I'm a leper. So to read the phrase Simon the leper has heavy implications to say that he's now Simon the ex-leper. Right? Or else this wouldn't be happening. So it's much more accurate to say Simon the ex-leper. Now follow the logic. How do you get to be an ex-leper? You see, lepers don't naturally get better over time. They start losing limbs. They start losing fingers. It gets bad and it gets worse than bad and it gets worse than that. And eventually you die if you've got leprosy unless God intervenes with a miracle. That's the only hope for someone with leprosy. And it's fair to say this ex-leper was healed by Jesus, and he wanted to honor Jesus by hosting a meal in his honor. So just simply seeing the phrase Simon the leper, you could read on, but stop and think about it for a moment. He has to be an ex-leper, and why would he host a meal for Jesus? Because he's had a miracle from Jesus. The Pharisees weren't going around healing lepers. Doctors weren't either. But Jesus was. And now, in honor of Jesus, he now wants to host a meal for him. Think of this then. At this feast, in honor of Jesus, you have the host, Simon the ex-leper, and Lazarus, the ex-dead man. That's going to be an interesting meal. Wouldn't you want to be sitting nearby and just hearing how they're talking and what they're talking about? There's Martha there, who's known for her service. Let me just interject this. I come from the United Kingdom originally. I'm now fully-fledged American. I can vote. But I don't have the accent that shows that. But in the United Kingdom, the head political person, whether they be male or female, is called, anyone know? The Prime Minister. And the word minister means servant. And I guess it's kind of the dregs of kind of a biblical way of looking at things. When Jesus said, the chief among you will be your servant. The chief among you will be the minister. And so the prime minister is the chief minister. And it's literally a way of saying in Old English, the chief, the highest servant. He will serve, she will serve the entire nation. It's like he's there, she's there, holding the nation up by her service, by his service. The prime minister, the prime servant. And so I think that's a small reminder in the United Kingdom of the biblical picture of leadership. The greater the servanthood, the greater the leader. Let's say it the other way. The leader is the greatest servant, the prime servant, the chief servant. And Jesus in Luke 22, 27 said, "I am among you as one who serves." Leadership is servanthood. Let's go back to John chapter 12. Look with me in verse 9 for a moment. We read that large crowds came to see Jesus and Lazarus. This was the talk of the town. This place, Bethany, was not hundreds of miles from Jerusalem. It's very, very close. And so news had spread to Jerusalem and large crowds were now coming to see Jesus. They had no photographs back then. There was no CNN or Fox News or newspapers where you could just pick up a paper and see Lazarus. So they went to see the news that they'd heard that this man had been raised from the dead. Look at verse 9. "The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he, Jesus, was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead." Martha was there. Luke 10 says that she was known for her service. Let's begin then reading John chapter 12, verse 1. "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead." From this point on, it's great to have that kind of a name. Lazarus, comma, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. He was always going to be called that. Not, hey, go and see Lazy Boy or Lazarus. No, Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. That's a great title. Verse 2, "So they made him a supper there and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him." A reclining meal in that particular first century circumstance meant a more relaxed environment where it would be for 2-3 hours. The meal would progress and you are literally not sitting at a table but reclining for the meal. And in that particular environment, because the roads are dusty, what happens with your feet becomes important. In our society, you can meet at a restaurant and sit at a table, and whether or not people have dirty feet, people don't know because it's all under the table. But in a reclining meal, it becomes a bit of an issue. And so oftentimes, people's feet were washed in that environment. Now, there's various Marys in the New Testament. This Mary was Lazarus's Lazarus was her brother, and she's a sister of Martha. Okay, we got that. Verse 3. "Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard," verse 3, "and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." Now this was very lavish, very extravagant. This is what we would say is unrestrained love. And again, in that first century, not even slaves were expected to wash the feet of their masters. Hear the words of John the Baptist. He said of Jesus, "I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals." And he's speaking to show the immensity of the person of Jesus Christ. "I'm not even worthy to be around him in that sense of fixing his sandals. I'm not worthy of that," even though that would be beneath what a slave would be asked to do. So in all of this, she was saying, "Nothing you ask of me is out of bounds. I'll even wash your feet." But she did more than simply wash his feet in a mundane way. She was completely surrendered to him in her devotion. And she also felt completely safe. Why do I say that? Completely safe around Jesus. Rick Phillips writes this: "It was scandalous for a woman to unbind her hair in public. A married woman could be divorced by her husband for this, and a single woman could be stoned. For a woman to let down her hair expressed intimacy, openness and fervent love, and it was done only in the privacy of the home amid close family members. So by not only unbinding her hair, but using her hair to wipe Jesus' feet, Mary expressed a completely surrendered devotion in which nothing is held back. She knew she was completely safe in His holy presence, and seeing Him as her divine Lord, she desired that nothing stand between her devotion and Him. End of quote. That's very revealing. Really reveals the heart of Mary. It's the devotion of the heart to see the beauty and the worth of Christ. Let me ask you, has God done that for you? That you have seen the beauty and the worth of Christ in that way? The pure nard was very valuable, very expensive. Likely it was imported from the Far East. My resources have alerted me that it was probably India, China, somewhere like that, or Tibet, where this nard would have come from. It was probably shipped in the alabaster jar in which it was contained. Probably shipped like that. It was a fragrant oil, most often used in burial of the dead. And what would happen would be, when this oil was used, it would decrease the stench of the decomposing body. It wouldn't take long for the body to start not only rotting, but smelling badly. We've already seen that in the previous chapter, when it was said of Lazarus, "By this time, Lord, he stinketh," as the King James Bible puts it. And so this was something that was used, but is very, very costly, very, very expensive. Now, this is not the first time this kind of thing had happened. Go with me, if you will, to Luke. Hold your finger in John. I believe we'll be back. Luke chapter 7 for a moment, and verse 36. It says, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table." Again, something similar. "And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.'" Jesus had words to say as it goes on in that passage. So I just point out that this was not the first time this kind of thing had happened. Let's go back then to John chapter 12. And from Mark's account, we learn that she actually smashed the alabaster jar and then poured the contents over the head of Jesus, and that oil flowed down to his feet. In the Middle East, again, when in that kind of culture, dirty feet was an issue. In our day, not so much. Look at verse 4. So, before we see verse 4, an amazing act of love, an amazing act of devotion. Safe in that place, she poured out her heart in this action. But the contrast now is seen in verse 4. But Judas. Here's an interruption. He was mad with all this. He could not keep silent. Judas Iscariot, it says, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him. Jesus called him a devil. That's John chapter 6, verse 70. It's interesting. My eldest son was at a Christian school and was being taught by a Christian teacher, and the Christian teacher made a profession to the class to say that salvation can be lost. Evidence of that is Judas Iscariot. And I found that out because I asked David, so what were you taught today? Oh, that you can lose salvation? I thought, uh-oh. And so I went to my computer and I just typed out all the verses that deal with Judas in the Gospels. And I said, when you go back tomorrow to class, could you just give this to the teacher? I'm just giving her Bible verses without any comment. Without any comment. She knows I'm a pastor, and I'm sure she'll read it. Just give it to her. Well, she read it, and later that afternoon, she actually apologized to the class. I thought, that's wonderful. Because she went and saw that Jesus had said he was a devil from the beginning. He was never the real thing. And 1 John 2 verse 19 is a key verse in this regard. Those who go out from us were never truly of us. They go out to show that in kind of a paraphrased form. So don't have this idea that Jesus saw him as a true disciple. He was an apostle. He was functioning under the ministry and authority of Jesus. I believe he preached the word. People responded and were converted. But he himself was never a saved man. Never a converted man. He had his own motivation for following Jesus. He was a zealot. He wanted Israel to conquer Rome. He saw in Jesus the Messiah figure who would unite the people of God in overthrowing Rome. And when this started not to happen, when Jesus started saying things like, my kingdom's not of this world, and we're not going to fight. He says, well, sure we're going to fight. That's the whole point you came. And he became more and more disillusioned. Plus, he was motivated only by self. That's very, very clear. Verse 4, but Judas, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said. Now before we read what he said, it's interesting. These are the first words of Judas recorded in Scripture. It's interesting because his last words were these. I have betrayed innocent blood. Verse 5. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Wow, doesn't that sound so great? So great. Well, 300 denarii is 300 days of work, and it amounts to almost a year of salary. And we could make kind of predictions as to what that would mean in our society in our day, but back then it was just as important to have 300 days of salary. That's a lot. 300 days of work. And then verse 6, now he said this, we're told, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer, steal what was put into it. So here he was appearing to be this humanitarian. He's speaking out of humanitarian concern and sees almost a year's salary fall on the floor, and he thinks something different from what he says. He was motivated only by total greed, total self-interest. He was a thief. He had been from the beginning, and he's saying, what a waste, what a waste. We see in this a principle of divine judgment. The greater the light we have received, the greater the judgment. Now, I can't think of anyone who had more light than Judas. He was there to hear the Sermon on the Mount. He was there to hear the ministry of Jesus, see the miracles of Jesus, be around the other disciples. And yet, he was the betrayer of Christ. This Judas was a trusted man. Do you remember? Let's remind ourselves of the fact the disciples had not yet read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they were just living through it. And for all they could see, this was one of them. Judas was a trusted man. How do we know that? He was in charge of the money. He was the treasurer. He had some influence. In fact, he had some influence on the other disciples. Let me read Matthew 26:8. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and money given to the poor. In other words, Judas had now influenced them. Matthew 26:12. For when she poured this perfume on my body, Jesus said, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. And ladies and gentlemen, that is a word fulfilled in our ears today. If you start in Israel, about the furthest place you can go is Peoria, Arizona. So hearing of Jesus' burial and what that would mean made Judas mad. Not only is he not going to overthrow Rome, but he's speaking of dying. Three things going on. Number one, didn't look like Jesus would overthrow Rome, which was his reason for following Jesus. Number two, it would mean if Jesus died, he'd no longer have a job as treasurer, and he'd therefore not be able to steal funds anymore. And number three, this is a waste of 10 months of wages in front of him that he's not getting. That was it for him. That was it. It triggered him to actually set out to betray Jesus. Again, in fact, we can turn there. Mark chapter 14 and verse 3. Mark 14 verse 3. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial. That's a little bit of insight we don't get elsewhere. And poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She's done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her." Now look at verse 10. When all of this was said, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. That was it for him. This was what triggered him in the betrayal. They were glad when they heard this, verse 11, and promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Judas was a total hypocrite. And here's Jesus' response, back to John chapter 12, verse 7. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Now it's right to take care of the poor. But Jesus was saying, that's only going to bring temporal relief. You should do it, but recognize it's only a temporal relief. You don't always have me with you. Not in a physical sense. Here's the crowd's response, verse 9. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. This crowd had a superficial interest in Jesus. How do we know that? Within a week, that same group are going to be with others saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Less than a week. Verse 10. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. Did you read that and just think, what? Lazarus as well? I can understand somewhat their hatred of Jesus. But it's boiled to the point where they want Lazarus dead as well. He's already been dead and raised to life, but they want him dead again. They want to destroy the evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. And the evidence is a person called Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Destroy Jesus, yeah, and destroy the evidence. What hatred this was. What hatred. But ladies and gentlemen, don't we see this also through the scriptures? There's the reaction of the crowd, and it's sometimes up, sometimes down, sometimes in, sometimes out, sometimes here, sometimes there. Don't trust the crowd. Then you have the hatred of the Pharisees. This seems to be continual. A few come to Christ, but very few, because they are intent on keeping hold of their power, and that's more important than serving the people. Their job was to recognize Messiah when he came and point to him. That's exactly what John the Baptist did. "Look, behold, the Lamb of God," pointing away from themselves. "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But they were not pointing to him. They were asking anyone who knew where he was to tell them where he was so they might seize him to kill him. But there's always a believing remnant. There's always a people that God works with and for. And verse 11 spells that out. Because on account of him. Why were they mad? Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away. You know how that's worded? Going away. Going away from what? From them? From the leaders? They were no longer looking to the leaders, but looking to Jesus, because the evidence was overwhelming. In fact, it's already been said, they knew that if they don't do anything, the whole world around them is going to be believing in Jesus, because the miracles were authentic. That's amazing, coming from those that opposed Jesus. They weren't saying they weren't really healed, they didn't really have conditions, this is just a magician's ploy, sleight of hand. No, these were real, real, genuine miracles. So much was the fact that they said, if we don't stop this, everybody is going to go away. Go away from them, looking to them. And the religious leaders were losing their grip on power, and they hated Jesus for it. Verse 11, but because of him, on account of him, many of the Jews are going away, for him being Lazarus, and were believing in Jesus. You know, the gospel is so simple, we have to have help to misunderstand it. And over the years, we've had a lot of help. The gospel is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Don't insert yourself into the gospel. What's happened in your life, hopefully, is the result of the gospel being about Jesus Christ. Read through the gospel and it does not say the gospel according to John Samson or, you know, Virginia Starnes, or it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news is an announcement of someone outside of you doing something that is stupendous, amazing, and miraculous. What was that? God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man. That's amazing. Born of a virgin, lived an absolutely sinless life, kept the entire law of God with heart and soul, so that there never was a time in his life when he had to say sorry to anybody around him or to God. Sorry, God, I blew it that time. He said, I always do that which is pleasing to him. My meat, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. John 4, 34. The reason I'm living is to do my Father's will. And he did it. And when he was baptized, just so that there was no confusion, because everyone else was getting baptized to renounce their sin in repentance. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. The Father bellowed out, don't get this wrong, people. This is not the normal baptism taking place. This is not a sinner renouncing sin. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so this righteous life is the righteous life that kept the law, that went then to the cross to die in the place of those who had not kept the law, so that he would be the sin bearer on behalf of the people of God. And there on the cross, our sins were laid on him, the perfect Lamb of God, the Holy One. So that the Father was not saying, well, you did a few things wrong. No, he was pleasing to God, and he was never more pleasing than he was giving himself for us and to glorify his Father as he hung there on the cross. Billy Graham once said, the crowd mustered the idea, if you come down, we'll believe in you. And Billy Graham said, they may have believed in him if he came down, but we believe in him because he stayed up. He stayed up because he loved God and he wanted to glorify God, and he loved us and he gave himself for us. His blood availed for us. His death laid down for us. It should have been in my death. It should have been your death. But in our place, condemned, he stood. He stood in my place. And Paul writes of it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. The sin offering for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Think of it this way. Had we ever committed any righteousness on worldly levels, on a human level, it is better to do good than to do bad. And we've done good in some ways, in some senses. But in terms of the goodness that God desires and commands, none of us have done good. There are none that do good, no, not one, except Christ. Had we committed any righteousness? No, not according to God. Had Jesus committed any sin? No. So on the cross, this sinless one was made sin with the unrighteousness of us. So that on the cross, our sins were laid on Him and He was punished in our place. And if we can see that, we see less than a week after this event, Jesus is headed to the cross for us. He did not need to go for Himself. He already had an eternal love relationship with the Father. He came for us. He came to live for us. He came to die for us. 3 days later, He rose from the dead. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says, He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Not only did the Father speak out at the baptism of Jesus, "Don't get this wrong, people. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." But at the resurrection, He was saying, "Everything Jesus is and said is true. And I'm raising Him from the dead. I'm declaring Him to be the Son of God. I'm going to do it with power by means of the resurrection." And then Philippians tells us He's been raised to the place of all authority. He took 7 steps down, and then in 7 steps up, God put Jesus on the throne, so that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And they were believing in Jesus. Let me ask you, do you believe? Have you come in your life to the place where you said, "He is the Son of God. He's worthy of my life. And He's worthy of my worship." Before we end this, let me just ask you, can you look at this outpouring of love of Mary and see yourself in that? I hope you can. I hope that this is an encouragement in your life to allow this quickening, this awakening of true worship in your heart, that you'll abandon yourself to Jesus. Earlier in our service, we had 2 Samuel 24 read, and the divine principle emerges from the passage there, where David, he could have got what he needed without paying for it, but he made this proclamation: "I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing." There should be something that hurts. I'm giving something away. It's valuable. It's costly. And this was an offering from Mary to Jesus that was very, very costly. Pure nard. May our worship be costly. May our giving be costly. If someone is earning $50 million a year, giving $100,000 is not costly. But if you're making $110,000 and you're giving $100,000 away, that's costly. Let our love for the Lord be costly to us. Not because we're trying to achieve salvation by our gifts, but because we recognize how worthy He is. And we just, out of response, love Him. And we love people. And people think, "Well, why are you serving like you do? Why? What motivates?" And it's because our hearts have been captured. We're enamored by the Lord Jesus. And let me say to the Christians who maybe have been decades along the road of walking with the Savior, can you look back and see your life as at one point more devoted to Christ? The Bible speaks of that in terms of the book of Revelation. A church that seemed to have it all, and yet God said to that local church at Ephesus, "Return to your first love." But first it has this little word, repent. Repent and do the first works. Come back to the Savior. Fall in love with Him again. I know life is stressful. I know you're under a burden. But can you see Jesus Christ in your overwhelming experience and look to Him and say, "But You, Lord, are worth it. You're worthy of my time. You're worthy of my devotion. You're worthy of my heart." Mary could find no scriptural command to do what she did. There was nothing of Jesus' teaching that says, "Go into every feast and break jars and pour oil on the Savior." It was just the overflow of the heart. You see, we like laws, don't we? We like to have, "What do you want me to do? What should I do? What should I do?" But the heart that is captured by Jesus is saying, "What can I do? How can I serve? How can I show my love?" Not, "Well, will I still be in the kingdom if I don't?" No, the one who's got a new heart has a new want to. May God work in us. May we be able to say, you know, that describes my worship. I may not have come with jars today, but I came with my body. And Romans 12 says, it's your spiritual service of worship to present your body, a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable, logical worship. So let's be encouraged and let's be challenged to leave the lukewarm Christian life behind and live extravagant lives of devotion to Jesus Christ. Lives that live costly worship. Everything we do, not just what we do on a Sunday, is worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this divine record, the inspired Word of God, and we see in it the fulfillment of Scripture, for we are now at this very moment speaking of this woman who gave herself in abandonment to Jesus Christ in this way. May we run from all false concepts of Jesus, take away any hatred of Him in our hearts. By the miracle of regeneration, may each one under the sound of my voice be born again by the Word of God. Come to Christ in repentance and faith, seeing in Christ the treasure of their souls, that He is worth everything. All that life throws at them is hard. Some moments of pleasure, but many times hard. Yet You are worth it all. May we be reckless and abandoned in devotion to the Lord Jesus. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.